Thank you for giving me the opportunity to sing that hymn to that tune, because I've been too many times with the quote-unquote new tunes that just, okay, I'll be bold here, do not carry the weight of that text appropriately. It is our hymnal is filled with hymns that it's a marriage of text and tune. The weight of that text needs a weighty tune. Okay, I'll get off my, my wife would be kicking me at this point. So. We are working our way through the book of Esther, and we come this week to chapter 3. I'm still wondering what possessed me to do this, but I'm enjoying it, and I pray that our time in the Word this morning would be a fruitful one. So follow as I read Esther chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which was the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Pray with me. Father, open our ears, open our hearts, open your word to us. Father, we know this is the word of truth. And we know, Father, that this is the word that reveals Christ in his power and glory. So open our eyes We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What starts a feud? A barking dog? Some missing possession? A careless comment? A property line dispute? A perceived slight? We all know the Hatfields and McCoys. 28 years that feud ranged from 1863 to 1891. It left 13 people dead, 10 people near mortally wounded. It involved the militias of Kentucky and West Virginia in trying to finally bring justice. It made a case that went all the way to the Supreme Court. And it was said that if it hadn't been for that darn pig, there could have been peace. This area, Floyd County, Patrick County, Buffalo Mountain, has its own history, which I am sure many of you are aware. Having been isolated from the rest of the country for over 100 years because there were no roads in that mountains, the people who primarily ascribe to the hard shell Baptist's view of predestination, which is simply fatalism, ruled with what ruled then in those mountains, whiskey and guns. And so everything was settled in that manner. It's a fascinating story to see what changed it when Bob, oh, come on. I want to say Chisholm, but it's not. Childress. Thank you, who had grown up in those mountains, came back to bring the gospel. And so you have those stone Presbyterian churches dotting the mountains around here, and what a change it took. But it was grace that was required. It's been 5 years, as we come to chapter 3, since Esther became queen. And the last thing we read the last time I was here was that Mordecai had uncovered a plot to destroy, to kill the king, and he saved the king's life. And there was no reward. It said the chronicles were recorded in the book of the chronicles and in the presence of the king. But nothing was ever done to Mordecai. The next verse says, instead of seeing Mordecai lifted up, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite. Now, I know that there isn't anyone here who was raised in a Jewish home. Because if you were, as soon as I read Haman the Agagite, there would have been boos and hisses. Because at Purim, every year when this is read, that's exactly what happens every time the name is mentioned. Haman is being promoted for his very effective service. He knew how to flatter the king. He knew how to manipulate the king. And so he becomes one of his closest advisors. And he has raised up all the others. And so that all of the king's servants who sit at the king's gate there in the citadel of Susa, they all have to bow down. Well, one will not bow down. Why the boos and hisses? Haman is an Amalekite. And you will remember the name Agag because Saul lost the throne because he disobeyed the word of the Lord through Samuel when he came against the Amalekites and was ordered to destroy them completely. Why? Okay, takes us back to Exodus 17. The Amalekites, when Moses and the Israelites are in the desert, Exodus 17, they've just been at the waters of Meribah, and now they're pressing on, and they are attacked, needlessly, by the Amalekites. And you remember, that's when the battle prevailed, because Aaron and Hur would hold up the arms of Moses. Deuteronomy 25 tells us that because of their treachery, they were condemned for destruction. And it tells us what they did. When they attacked, they didn't come at the men in the front, at the strength. They came from the back. The stragglers, the very end of that caravan. And so they attacked the women and the children and the sick and the elderly. And God condemned them for their wickedness. So when we come to Saul now, 400 years later, as he has been raised up to the kingship, the word that comes to him, because he saved, quote unquote, he saved the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle. Oh, when he gets discovered by Samuel, he says, these were to sacrifice to the Lord. And Agag, why is he alive? Well, the reality was he would fetch a pretty good ransom. But Samuel says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. Now we come 500 years later, and we're looking at Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai, a Jew, a descendant of who? Saul. And Haman, a descendant of Agag? The feud has not ended, not by a long stretch, and he will not bow down to this Agagite. And when the people around him, the other servants around him, try to discover why, it's to no avail. To persuade him to give in, to no avail. So they tell Haman, what are you going to do? Here is that 500-year-old animosity. But is this a principled stand on the part of Mordecai, or is this personal? We're invited throughout the book of Esther to make comparisons with Daniel. And so we think, well, okay, he won't bow down to Haman, right? I mean, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down before that idol and worship it as God, they said, we can't, we won't. You can destroy us if you want to. God can save us if he so desires, but we won't bow down. That was a matter of principle. That was a matter of life and death. That was a matter of truth and lie. Is Mordecai being told to worship Haman? No, just to honor him. He doesn't have any difficulty bowing down before Xerxes. Ahasuerus. So it is not a matter of I am being forced to worship the man. No, it's personal. And it has some devastating consequences. I think it is for us a picture of a bigger and an older conflict. Given how these events unfold, I think we can see that it is an age-old conflict. Will the Amalekites be able to rise up and destroy even now the children of God? Can they attack them again and utterly destroy them? Because that's what Haman is going to propose. Or will God's word against the Amalekites prevail? Will they be blotted out? You know, even into the first century, the Jewish writers would refer to the Romans as Agagites. And militant Jews today in Israel consider Arabs as the same biblical enemy of Agag. Some of the problems in the Middle East stretch how far back? Back to the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac. That battle is still going on. We can take the picture back even farther, however, can't we? All the way to the garden. Satan seeking to destroy God's place of honor attacks the people of God, seeking to take the glory of God for himself. He will gather together any power that he can, including all the worldly governments, to crush the saints of God, to crush those who would walk in the light of God, to make them and all things bow down to him. Satan's attack on the saints of God, on God's covenant people, has always been and will always be, unto the end, an attack on the authority and the power of God. We're just seeing a small part of it being mirrored here, in spite of the fact that neither God nor Satan are mentioned by name in the book. But it's very clear as we read this that there is a malevolent force at work, aiming the power of these worldly kingdoms against the Lord's people. And these kingdoms demand that we bow down and give to them honor and respect or face destruction. I don't know if you've followed anything of what happened with this Supreme Court decision in regard to 303 Creative, I think that's the name of her company. She says, here's what the law says. Can we uphold the law? And the Supreme Court said yes. The slander, the lies that have come from people in some of the highest places in government has just been astounding. To say, you must bow down to the ideology that we proclaim. Tough to take a stand there, even though you have the law on your side. But brothers and sisters, rejoice, rest in the knowledge that there is an even greater power at work to protect and to deliver us from that threatened destruction. We have yet a life and a hope in the power of God. So here we have these great primary powers mirrored, shadowed, in the actions of Xerxes and Haman, Mordecai and Esther. But like Mordecai and Haman, that battle is exhibited in the lives and the decisions of countless, sometimes seemingly insignificant individuals whose decisions can have dramatic consequences, glorious or catastrophic. Haman's personal issue here, his personal problem, ends up having national consequences because Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And as he had been made known, the people of Mordecai, he sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. There's no place to run when that edict comes. There's no border you can get to get away from it. And so here's one man's decision to disregard a command, and it affects absolutely everyone of his people. I don't know that he thought that through, even considered it. Now, it's happened before. Luther, I don't know that was really trying to unleash the firestorm that he did with his 95 theses pounded onto the Wittenberg door. I must confess there are too many times in my life when I wish I had held my tongue because I didn't know what the consequences were going to be or how far they would go. But do, brothers and sisters, recognize that if you haven't figured it out yet, okay, there is no such thing as a private sin or a private act that doesn't affect anyone else. Lots of us here remember we remember very clearly what we do, what I want to do behind closed doors has no impact on you, no impact on your family, your society, your culture. Leave me alone. It's just private. Well, that's come and gone pretty dramatically. What I do with my body is none of your business. It doesn't affect anyone but me. Oh, really? Hard to convince anybody of that today. I'm working with a man right now who, for many, many years, told himself, I lose patience from now and again. I blow my top, but everybody knows I don't really mean it. And for decades, his family, his wife, his children lived on eggshells around him, never knowing what was going to set him off, never recognizing the abuse. And now he's trying to figure out how to piece his life back together. Pornography, well, there's certainly a private issue, isn't it? One of the most pernicious and destructive in our society today. Men, and now more and more women, don't recognize the effect it is having on their hearts and on their relationships, on their ability to work, their productivity, their attitudes, their desires, their peace. They don't know what's going on until they're faced with the truly dreadful, devastating consequences of their quote-unquote private lives. And that doesn't say anything about the human trafficking and the human slavery that is entrenched in producing it. A private act, it makes me cry, not laugh. One man's defiance has some far-reaching consequences. Haman's revenge, a little out of proportion, maybe. He was filled with fury, we're told. And his goal is to kill them all, every single one of them, wipe out God's people. He has no difficulty persuading the king. He tells him that everything that he can collect, he'll put into the king's coffers. Let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. That's over 300 tons, by the way, of silver. And where is he going to get it? He's obviously going to steal it from the people. And so he throws the lot. When should we do this? When should we do this? He starts in the first month. It goes to the 12th month. And did you notice when the decree went out? It's going to be a year from when this decree goes. First month it goes out, 12th month it's going to happen. The decree went out on the eve of Passover, the 13th day of the first month. So as God's people are preparing to rejoice in God's deliverance, the decree goes out for their destruction. You can only imagine what kind of turmoil that created in Susa. And as the word went out through the whole kingdom. And so for almost 12 months, they're thinking, how do I protect myself? What's going to happen? How is God going to deliver us from this? Has God really abandoned us finally and fully? We might find it hard to believe that the lot is cast, but every decision is from the Lord. But it's true, we'll see as we work through the story, that God really is at work, and he has his own plans. Interestingly, they're charged with, in verse 8, they're charged with disobeying the law. They don't keep the king's laws. They have their own laws. It's of no profit to the king to even tolerate them. And of course, this was a lie. They had come there, and now they're being accused of treason. Well, Jeremiah told them, go into the land and help it prosper. So they did. They were actually pretty supportive and helpful to that kingdom. But never mind, we'll just lie and And we'll tell the king we're just going to destroy them. We're going to destroy them all. I'm watching my time here. We'll wipe them all out. Does he say, who are they? I mean, you are about to do massive ethnic cleansing in your kingdom. He doesn't even ask. It shows you what kind of ruler he was. It tells us we can't really put our ultimate trust in any worldly leader or official, because too often they see themselves as a power to themselves, a rule to themselves. And we have to say to ourselves, just because we do what is right doesn't necessarily mean that the powers of this world are going to reward us. I know that's the way it should be. We know, again, those two spheres of authority that the Lord himself has established. And he tells us why those governments are put in place, so they can reward good and punish evil. But they don't always. And I think we have to learn that we can't always expect it. The Jews were operating according to the laws of the land. They were actually a blessing to those who were there. But a foolish king didn't even bother to find out who they were. So for a year, they're going to have to live under that threat of destruction. I think apart from Christ, we have to recognize that the people around us are living under that same threat all the time. And they don't know it. It may give us courage to speak a little more boldly when those opportunities come. We must live as aliens and strangers, sojourners in the land. We live by the law of God, and we are subject to the laws of the land. When we are challenged in those things, the tough question is going to ask, is my response one of principle? Because there are going to be times, we may very well be faced with times when we are commanded to choose. Brothers and sisters, let us be careful that we choose the right battles. I remember Dr. Gerstner once saying, there are things that are worth dying for. And if you've ever heard John Gerstner, you can hear his voice. But there shouldn't be very many of them. And it's true. I want my battles to be, I want the stands that I take to be on the principle of the Word of God, on the truth of the Word of God, not on my preference, not on my desire. And so that's why I will sing many of our hymns to tunes I don't like. Is that a hill to die on? No, it's not. The text is still good. The words are true. I'm not gonna go on that fight. I'm going to think through what may be the implications of this stand. And must I do this for the sake of the truth? Hence, Peter and John before the Jewish leaders. You can command us to speak and to not speak in his name, but I can't do that. You can decide whether I should obey God or you, but we've already made the decision. And if it means my life, then it means my life. But there are plenty of hills that we don't need to die on. Make sure it's principle, not preference. And I just confess my own struggle with that from time to time, because my preferences can be very strong. And I can see them as, well, this should be the way, this is the way it should be. Now, how many enemies am I going to make over that particular issue? Is it as deeply rooted in the Bible as I want it to be? Just a caution. There are things worth dying for. But count the cost. Haman gathered all the authority and the power of the Persian Empire to destroy the people of God. And yet, We know the rest of the story, that God would overrule according to his design purposes to deliver his people from extinction. The Jews gathered together to try and destroy the Lord of life, to put to death the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They brought together their own power and the power of Rome to do it. They conspired together to destroy the Son of God, all the while unwittingly serving the God of gods and the Lord of lords, whose plan was to deliver an innocent man, a second Adam, in obedience and humility to undo the curse that was set upon us. Praise God. We live in that second Adam. And if you don't, we need to talk. Otherwise, you live under that imminent threat of destruction. The last thing I'll say, brothers and sisters, is don't expect it to be any different today. The powers and the authorities that Satan is ruling and pushing are still going to combine together. That's what, you know, a mighty fortress is our God. One little word will fell them. The wages of sin is death. That's unalterable. And when the kingdom of darkness saw Jesus die on that cross, it appeared to claim victory. But there was no victory there for Satan. The kingdom of darkness uses its own means to try and accomplish its ends. But even they will serve God's purposes. The power of God is yet directing all things to accomplish his very great salvation. Just don't underestimate your part in it. It may be greater than you think. Father, would you strengthen us? Strengthen us to stand fast when the powers of the world come against us, because they will, Lord. It has been going on since the beginning. And it will go on, Father, until Christ returns to bring to completion your perfect plans of redemption and life. Father, give us courage to take stands for the truth, and give us wisdom, Lord, to know when to stand and when to bow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.